This is the second message given by Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost at the Maroochydore Baptist Church. This address was given on Friday evening, the 17th of July.
Good evening, friends. It's my joy once again to be able to open the scriptures with you. We would like to consider this evening the coming world dictator, an individual that we popularly refer to as Antichrist, an individual that will arise on the world scene after the church has been raptured into glory, as we considered that subject last night, who will dominate the world scene politically and economically and religiously. But I'm asking you to turn with me, if you have your Bible, to the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. And we want to consider what is given to us concerning this coming world dictator. John begins by saying that he stood upon the sand of the sea and he saw a beast rise up out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns. Verse 2. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And without doubt, as John had this revelation, his mind would go back to the seventh chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. For there is a very similar vision that was given to the prophet in the Old Testament. Toward the close of Daniel's life, a vision was given to Daniel, and he, verse 3 of chapter 7, saw four beasts come up from the sea that are different one from the other. The sea in prophetic scripture often is used to refer to Gentile nations. So Daniel, as John later, saw four world powers emerging among the Gentile nations. The first animal that Daniel saw in verse 4 was a lion that had two wings. The second beast in verse 5 was a bear. The third beast in verse 6 was a leopard. And the fourth beast described in verse 7 is a mongrel beast. These four represent four empires that would emerge on the world scene during a prophetic time period that is known as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began with the overthrow of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and would continue down through the ages until Jerusalem is delivered by the coming of the Deliverer, that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. During this period, there would be no king on David's throne ruling in Jerusalem. That is, no Jewish king ruling on David's throne in Jerusalem. It would be a period of time when the Jewish people were under the authority of Gentiles, and the land of Israel would be occupied by Gentiles. And it is revealed to Daniel that four empires in succession would rule over God's people and the land that God gave to Abraham. The first, represented by the lion, was Babylon. The second, represented by the bear, was Medo-Persia. The third, represented by the leopard, was Greece. And the fourth beast represents Rome. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, Daniel describes the character of the empire rather than its outward form. And he says that this empire would be dreadful and terrible and strong and completely destructive. Now, when we look into Revelation chapter 13 in verse 2, we find that John is describing that fourth beast. That is the Roman Empire. And he says the beast is like a leopard and like a bear and like a lion. And he's referring to the fact that the Roman Empire reached out in its conquest and swallowed up the people and the languages and the laws and the cultures and customs of the previous empire, so that the Roman Empire had some features like Babylon, some like Medo-Persia, some like Greece. But the empire was extremely devastating and destructive. Now, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, at the end of verse 7, Daniel saw 10 horns emerge out of this fourth beast. And if you look in Revelation 13:1, again, this beast had 10 horns. And these prophecies reveal a significant phase of the history of the Roman Empire. At the time the New Testament opened, the Roman Empire was a united empire, strong and irresistible. But at the beginning of the 5th century of our era after Christ, the Roman Empire was invaded by hostile powers from Central Europe who swept down into Rome, attacked Rome, and the Roman Empire fell. Rome was destroyed, and the Roman Empire fell. But the power that was in the Roman Empire did not pass to another united empire. As when Babylon fell, the power passed to Medo-Persia. When Medo-Persia fell, the power passed to Greece. When Greece was conquered, the power passed to Rome. But when Rome fell, the power that had been in a united Rome was divided out among many separate individual nations. And nations such as Greece and Italy and Spain and Portugal and France and Belgium and Holland and Great Britain had their national origin in the breakup of the united Roman Empire. And that's what's revealed in the 10 horns in Daniel 7 and again in Revelation chapter 13. So that the Roman Empire has continued in that divided state from the fall of Rome until the present day. Now, when we look again into Daniel's prophecy in verse 8 of chapter 7, Daniel tells us that as he looked at these 10 horns, there arose among them another little horn. And since the 10 horns represent 10 kings and their kingdoms, this 11th would represent another king who is emerging in that same sphere. You might note in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24, Daniel explains the meaning of the 10 horns. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. So the scripture interprets the symbolism of these horns. They're 10 kings. Then from among these 10 will emerge another who is called a little horn. He's called a little horn, I believe, because he emerges so much after the other horns have emerged. After all, the nations represented by these 10 horns have been in existence for 1,500 years. And then at the end time, there's going to emerge a new horn among these 10. And when we look into Revelation chapter 13, we have a description of this little horn. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8 tells us that in coming to power, this little horn gets authority over three nations. Three of the 10 are brought under his authority. So we see that this one gradually comes to power. This king will emerge from among the 10 nations, and then he will be given authority over three of the 10 nations. Now, when we look into Revelation chapter 17, we find a further step in his emergence to power. You will notice in verse 8, John is describing the same beast that he introduced us to in chapter 13. That is the last stage of the Roman Empire. And in verse 12, he says, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. The same explanation is given in Revelation 13 and 17 as was given in Daniel 11, that the 10 horns represent 10 kings and their 10 kingdoms. Then verse 13, and this is most important, these, that is, these 10, have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, the beast is the head of a 10-nation confederacy. Every empire that has ever existed on the face of the earth has come into existence by military conquest. But this dictator will not come to power by military conquest. Rather, he is appointed, he is elected, he is invited to take authority and rule over these 10 nations. And here are nations that have emerged out of the old Roman Empire that have been competitive through their long history, that in the last days will agree to unite and to elect one man as their head. And they will submit their authority, not by conquest, but by peaceful means, to the authority of this one individual. John calls him the beast. Well, we often refer to him as the Antichrist. The Lord referred to him in Daniel's words as the abominable one who desolates, or the abomination of desolation. We're all talking about the same person who will arise on the world scene, regardless of what name is given to him. And that's the background to Revelation 13 and verse 2, where it says that the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, the dragon was introduced in Revelation chapter 12, and the meaning of the figure of the dragon is given in verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So Satan is at work uniting nations that had divided out of the old Roman Empire into what we could call a revived or reunited Roman Empire. Such a reunion of European states Winston Churchill used to refer to as the United States of Europe. And that is what seems to be in this prophecy. But that Satan will be working to bring this individual to power over these 10 nations. Now, Satan has a plan, and his plan is to rule the world himself. It is God's plan to have Jesus Christ rule the world, but Satan wants the authority that belongs to Jesus Christ. So Satan is going to offer the world a substitute for Jesus Christ. And that's why this individual is often called Antichrist, because anti in the name Antichrist means one who comes instead of Christ or one who is opposed to Christ. And this is an apt name for this individual because he is being offered to the world by Satan in place of Christ, but he in truth is in opposition to Christ. If Jesus Christ rules, he will subjugate Satan. And in order to keep from being subjugated, Satan must prevent the reign of Christ on earth. And so, Satan seeks to deceive the world into believing that this dictator offers the solution to all the world's needs. And one of the greatest needs in the world is the need for someone strong enough to impose peace on nations that are at war and that would disrupt peace. And so Satan is offering this man to the world as a false prince of peace. That's what Jesus Christ will be when he comes back to the earth a second time, because according to Isaiah 9:6, One of his offices will be to be Prince of Peace. And when he comes, he'll speak peace to the nations. So the purpose of uniting these 10 nations under the authority of Antichrist is to bring peace to a war-torn world. In order to bring peace, it's necessary for this individual to settle the Arab-Israeli dispute. And after he's elected to office, one of his first official acts will be to enter into a peace agreement with Israel. This is described in Daniel 9:27, where he'll make a covenant with the many, that is, of Daniel's people, for 1 week or for 7 years. We'll be considering that, Lord willing, in our study tomorrow evening when we trace the movements, the military movements in the campaign of Armageddon, and consider what's ahead for the nation Israel. So we only touch this part of the subject tonight very briefly. But in these opening verses, John sees this reunited Roman Empire that had been divided among many nations, but that 10 of the nations are brought into a union under the leadership of this political dictator, Antichrist, by Satan's authority. And then we notice, when we get down into verse 7, at the end of the verse, power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now that expression, all kindreds and tongues and nations, in the book of the Revelation, refers to universal power. So here's an individual who emerged, and then he was given power over 3 nations, and then he was given power over 10 nations, then he was able to extend his authority to the whole world so that he is the head of a one-world government. And this is most interesting. Less than 2 weeks ago, one of your prominent politicians, and I was not familiar enough with your political scene to know which one it was, made a statement on radio saying that the solutions, the political economic problems that the world faced were beyond the power of any single nation to solve, and that the only solution was to have a one world government. And this is the direction in which political leaders are thinking, that unless there is more than close cooperation, unless there is a union among nations, the economic and political and military problems that we face cannot be solved. There is a movement toward that and a desire toward that, and Scripture tells that it is coming. So this individual will emerge after the church has been translated on the world scene. So desperate will be the world's anxiety, and so hungry will they be for a solution to their problems, that this one, within a short span of time, can be precipitated into the position of a one-world political dictator. Now, there's a second aspect of authority that is given to this individual, and that's also referred to in Revelation 13. And I'm dropping down into verses 16 and 17. When this individual is promoted to power, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. He is referring here to an economic system that I suggest to you will become a one-world economic system. And so desperate will be the world's economy that when this man is elected as a political dictator, he will impose a one-world economy on the nations that are under his authority. And this is evidently an attempt to settle the economic problems that exist when he comes to power. And we get a glimpse of those problems when we look into the 6th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And an angel from heaven says, Revelation 6:6, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not or touch not the oil and the wine. Now you remember our Lord's parable in which he told of the man who went out into the marketplace at the beginning of the day and he wanted laborers for his harvest field, and so he hired those that were available and agreed to pay them a penny a day. The coin was a denarius. It's worth more than our penny. But the penny was the working man's wage. The man who worked from sun up to sundown received this coin, a denarius, or a penny, for his labors. So this was the accepted daily wage. Now what Revelation 6:6 says, that there will be a measure of wheat sold for a penny, for the day's wage. And a measure of wheat was the amount of grain that a housewife would take and pound into flour and bake into bread to feed an average-sized family for a day. Bread was a staple of their diet. They depended upon it. So what this says is that it would take everything that a man could earn working from sunup to sundown to provide the very simplest meal for his family. If he has a large family so that they couldn't be fed by a measure of wheat, they would live on barley because you could get three measures of barley for the day's wage. And barley was a coarse grain that normally was used for cattle feed. Only the very poorest would have eaten barley bread. And this gives some idea of the economic state when this man comes to authority. And then it says further, don't touch the oil and the wine. They were the luxuries. Olive oil was another staple of their diet. And they would dip their bread into the olive oil and eat it. It provided very rich protein, very nourishing, very healthy. But it would be so prohibitively costly that it would be considered a luxury and nobody could put oil or wine on the table. Remember in one of the signs of our Lord's second advent to the earth that he mentioned in Matthew 24 and verse 7 was that there would be famines. Now a famine may be caused by lack of food, or a famine could be caused by inflation as well as by lack of food. And when I put these things together, what this seems to suggest is that the economy will be so out of control that it will be necessary for this political dictator to try to rearrange the economy, and he will exert his authority and he will set up an economic system in which he will tell each individual under his authority how much they can buy and what they pay for it. So he will provide for an equal distribution of goods, and this will be his attempt to bring the economy under his control. And in order to be able to buy and sell, it will be necessary for one to be registered as a part of his economic system. And that's referred to here as the mark of the beast. There in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 17. He'll have to have that identifying mark before he can buy or sell. Now, I've been asked a lot of questions about this mark of the beast since I've come to Australia. I've been shown your bank card that has the B on it, and some imagine that that's three sixes, 666, and the bank card is the mark of the beast. Well, I don't think so, unless you think Australia is Antichrist, and I do not think that that would is worth serious consideration. A lot of speculation about this story was going around our country. I hope it didn't get over here to deceive you, that in the headquarters of the European Economic Committee of the Common Market in Brussels, there was a gigantic computer that already had every man's name fed into it by number, and each man had his number, and a lot of people were terming that computer the beast. Well, the beast is a person. It's not a machine. And one of our graduate students from Brussels made a quick trip back to his country, and he had friends working in the headquarters, and he asked about the beast, and they didn't know what he was talking about, and he asked about the computer that was supposed to have every man's name fed into it by number, and they said, "We have computers here, but that's a ridiculous story." Well, there are always people who are trying to help the Lord out and trying to prove that the Lord is coming. They can't take it by faith because of what Scripture says, so they got to cook up some foolishness like that, and then, of course, it's proven to be fallacious, and it discredits the study of prophecy. Now, I don't have any idea of the interpretation of 666 or 666. There are probably 666 different interpretations as to what this means. And we're not told what it means. But we don't have to know, because, you see, you and I will be gone before this man will appear and will be identified by this number. Those who are living, who have the Scriptures, will understand in that day. But it wasn't necessary for us to know. But my, how much idle speculation there is about what this means. You'll even find this the title given to books that are quite popular that speculate about these things. Well, let's keep away from speculation and go by what the Word says. There's a big difference between studying prophecy and being a prophet. And there are a lot of prophets around whose prophecies collapse. And then people want to throw out the whole study of prophecy. And what we're trying to do is to look at the Scriptures. But what these Scriptures reveal to us is that this individual will first of all become a political dictator, and then he will become an economic dictator as well. But then there's a third sphere into which he gets authority. And I'm looking at the first part of verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. This one becomes the object of worship, so that this one becomes God. From this we learn that the world is headed not only for a one-world government and a one-world economy, but a one-world religion as well. Now, if you turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is describing this individual, and he speaks of this man of sin. That's the name Paul gives to him. He calls him the son of perdition because he's empowered and promoted by Satan. And then in verse 4 he says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now we know from the book of the Revelation in chapter 3 and verse 10, then at the rapture, all blood-bought believers will be translated out of this world. John writes there and says, and gives us Christ's word, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He's speaking to true believers living in the last days. And Christ said, I'll keep you from that hour of testing. That is the tribulation period. This is Christ's own promise that the church will not go through the tribulation period. Paul says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 5:9, where he says, God has not appointed us to wrath. That is the wrath of the tribulation period. But to obtain salvation, that is by the appearing of Christ to rapture the church. But here in Revelation 3:10, the true church is translated out of this world. The church as an organization will continue. The professing church composed of unbelievers will continue after the rapture of the true church. And that continuing church is referred to in the letter to Laodicea in verses 14 to 19. And the church at Laodicea means the people ruling or the people speaking. God has given Jesus Christ the authority to rule in the church. But instead of Christ ruling, the people are ruling. And Christ is outside, and this apostate church left behind after the rapture will have great political and religious power. They will say in verse 17, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And so they can exert great political and economic power. You notice it doesn't say anything about their exerting religious power. They're devoid of any religious power, but they can sure meddle in politics and take a stand on political issues. But Christ says, you don't know it, but when I look at you, I see that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And Christ graciously stands outside that door and knocks and seeks admission. But here is a political, let me call it a political religious organization. It uses religion, organized religion, that is devoid of any relationship to Jesus Christ to exert tremendous political power. And we would understand Laodicea as the outgrowth and the projection of the ecumenical movement that will reunite unbelieving Protestantism and unbelieving Romanism into a one world church. And this church exerts great political power. So much so that this church that in Revelation 17 and verse 1 is referred to as a harlot is seen to be riding this beast. And that's most interesting because anyone knows. This ecumenical church is riding the back of the beast. And we would suggest then that the 10 nations were maneuvered and manipulated by this great political church to do its will and to elect this man as the head. And so for 3.5 years, this ecumenical church and the political dictator work side by side and hand in hand. But then in Revelation 17 and verse 16, the 10 horns that you saw upon the beast shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, what this says is in the middle of the tribulation period, this political dictator is tired of being controlled by this religious power. And without explaining how it is done, the existence of that political religious system is terminated. The harlot is wiped out. This world church is eliminated. And any religion that had been practiced is brought to an end. And in its place, this political dictator is set up as God. Now that's described for us back in Revelation 13, verses 11 to 18, where John introduces another figure whom he calls the second beast. It looks like a lamb. And in likening it to a lamb, he's showing that it is a religious figure. And this lamb is called in Revelation 19:19 the false prophet. Now, a prophet doesn't attract attention to himself. The prophet points to somebody else. And we read there in verse 12, that this false prophet causes all who dwell on the earth to worship this beast. And he does miracles to prove that this beast is God. Christ was validated as the Son of God by the miracles that he performed. And the genuineness of what he offered to men was proved by the miracles. And Satan will give this false prophet the power to perform miracles, to say to the world, this individual who is now dictator over the world, is actually God and is to be worshipped. Now, you see, again, this is a subtle imitation, a Satan's imitation of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ comes, he not only will rule on a throne as king, and will not only remove all poverty and hunger and want and meet every need by providing a perfect economic system, he also will be God on his throne and the one who is the object of worship during the years of his millennial reign. So Satan, knowing what God has purposed for Jesus Christ, will give authority to his masterpiece of deception so that this one will rule as a king, he will control the economy, and then he will eliminate every religion, and he will demand the worship that belongs to God alone. So the world, before Jesus Christ comes, will see a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. And this whole system, political, economic, and religious, we refer to as Antichrist's system, and the head of this system as Antichrist. Now, those who have been observing events in the last years feel that the world is being prepared for the coming of just such an one, an alignment just such as we have outlined here in the Scriptures. In 1960, six nations signed the Treaty of Rome. It formed what was known then as the Common Market. That Treaty of Rome provided for the free exchange of raw materials and finished products and labor across the six boundaries. That doesn't seem very significant to us, but for Europe, that was the first time in 1,500 years that there had been a provision for the exchange of finished products and raw materials without prohibitive tariffs. It was a momentous event. And since that time, the number has grown from 6 to 10, so that at the present time there are 10 signatory nations. And instead of referring to it now as the Common Market, it is referred to as EEC, the European Economic Community. A little over a year ago, they elected some 429 representatives from the 10 nations to a parliament that sits in an advisory capacity for judicial, economic, military, political affairs among the 10 nations. Now, I'm not saying that the EEC, or the Common Market, is a fulfillment of this prophecy. What I am saying is that for the first time in 1,500 years, nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire have voluntarily united themselves together in common cause, politically, economically, and so on. And it seems to have laid the groundwork for the fulfillment of these very prophecies. And it would be so easy now to see how, after the church has been translated, that one man could emerge as a ruler over a united states of Europe. The groundwork has been laid. We're familiar with the development of the ecumenical movement, or the World Council of Churches, that has as its goal the refederation of all Protestant churches into one religious body and the eventual reunion of Protestantism with Romanism. Many of us have been appalled at the adulation given to the present ruler in the Vatican as he's traveled around, even to Protestant countries, to see millions turn out to bow before him. There is a mental attitude manifesting itself, expressing the desirability of forming this one world church. It seems as though the process is in motion. Already referred to the fact earlier that political leaders are recognizing that the economic problems that our nations are facing are not the problems of individual nations. They are worldwide. The inflation in your country and in mine is about the same, about 10%. The inflation in Argentina, where I was privileged to spend last summer, was 170% in the last year. A week ago, I read the figures that in Israel, inflation has reached 200%. This is a worldwide problem. One nation cannot control and regulate and restore the economy. It is a common problem, and it calls for a one-world economy. And an uncontrolled inflation rate is preparing the way for a one-world economy. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that it seems in all these areas, the world is being prepared for the emergence of one man strong enough to control men politically and economically and religiously and unite a hopeless world. Now, there's only one thing that really prevents the emergence of this person. The world is ready. Machinery is in operation. But your presence and mine as believers here on this earth means that God's time has not come. But I often like to think of a person going into an auditorium to witness a drama that's to be enacted on the stage. As he goes in, he sees the hall brilliantly illuminated. The curtain is drawn. He can hear activity behind the curtain. He can't see what's going on, but he knows the stage is getting set. And then the time comes when the house lights go down, and that's a signal to him that the time must be drawing near. Again, he still can't see what's going on behind the stage, but he knows that the stage manager is putting every player and every property in place. And he knows that before the stage manager will give the signal to raise the curtain so the drama can unfold, the stage manager will give a final check and make certain that every actor and every property that is essential to that drama is ready to play its part. And it's my conviction that the world is waiting for the beginning of this drama. And the stage manager, the one who's designed this drama, is looking over the stage and is checking to see that everything is set. And at any moment, he could give the signal for this drama to unfold by calling us into his presence. It's ready. But are you? See, there's only one way to prepare for this momentous event of the coming of Christ, and that is to receive Christ as your personal Savior. After this drama begins, it'll be too late to prepare to meet Christ when he comes in the clouds to call his own. And that's why, as we look at these scriptures, we impress upon you the importance of coming to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. He came into this world the first time to provide salvation for sinners. The wages of sin was death. And Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, paid the price for your debt. And if you accept Christ as your Savior, then God considers your debt paid. If you do not accept Christ as your Savior, God has no alternative but to demand that you pay that debt yourself. And in order to do it, you will have to be separated from God forever. The debt will be paid, either by Jesus Christ or by you. Which will it be? You can accept Christ as your Savior. And then you can join with us in saying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege of looking into this portion of your word. We pray the Spirit of God might interpret to us that which we have seen in the Scriptures, that which we have heard. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.